I invite you to open your Bible with me to Psalm 51. Continue study in this great psalm, David's prayer of confession after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. It's an outline in the center of your bulletin, and I encourage you to use that to follow along. This morning, let me pray for us as we begin today. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we approach your throne this morning, grateful for the privilege you give us to come before you through Christ our Savior, who has paved the way through the veil that we might enter the Holy of Holies. He who makes it possible for us to have bold and confident access before your throne this morning, we thank you, Father. And now we come before you asking you to speak to us through your word. You tell us that your word is always speaking. You tell us that you always speak through your word. And we come today, Lord, asking for help to hear. Our ears are clogged with the world. Our ears are clogged with ourselves. And we pray that you'd clear our ears with your spirit, that we could hear from you today. We pray that you would break down our defenses. We pray that our resistance would crumble before your gracious spirit, that we would hear and listen and submit to what your word teaches us today. Help us, please. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen my voice this morning. Help me to preach clearly and think clearly. And Lord, as a congregation, give us open hearts to your truth. Please help us now. We pray through Christ. Amen. D.L. Moody is a name hopefully you've heard before this morning, a well-known evangelist in the late 1800s. One man describes the time when Moody visited a prison in New York City called the Tombs in order to preach to the inmates there. After he finished his sermon, Moody talked with a number of men personally in their cells. And as he moved from cell to cell, he would ask each prisoner the question, "What brought you here?" And again, he received replies like this: "I don't deserve to be here. I was framed. I was falsely accused. I was given an unfair trial." Not one inmate would admit his guilt to Moody. Finally, he came to a cell, found a man with his face buried in his hands, weeping. "And what's wrong, my friend?" Moody asked. The prisoner responded, "My sins are more than I can bear." Relieved to find at least one man in the Tombs who would recognize his guilt and his need of forgiveness, the evangelist exclaimed, "Thank God for that." And he had the joy of pointing him to Christ as his payment for sin upon the cross. The man came to know the Lord as his Savior and was released from his shackles, spiritually speaking. Well, which would you be today? "I've never done anything. I'm certainly like David. I've never committed murder. I've never committed adultery." Perhaps you'd be like the prisoner who said, "My sins are more than I can bear." That's what we hear from David in Psalm 51. "My sins are more than I can bear. I am guilty of adultery and murder. I'm sinful through and through." Psalm 51 is not a prayer of a man attempting to dodge the blame. Psalm 51 is the prayer of a man admitting, "It's my fault." Psalm 51 is not the prayer of a man attempting to shift the blame onto someone else, Bathsheba perhaps. People love to shift the blame to Bathsheba. She was innocent in this matter. Psalm 51 is a prayer of a man admitting, I'm the man. It's the prayer of a man after God's own heart. And this psalm, this prayer of confession, finds David coming to grips not just with his guilt, but with the depth of his sin. It's something I think we're unfamiliar with, frankly. And I think we need to hear what the Word of God has to tell us from this portion of Psalm 51. Last week we looked at David's cry of remorse in the first two verses. It says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Things came in trios last week. We saw David introduce three things to us. He introduced the nature of sin. We saw him describe sin three ways in verses 1 and 2 last week. Well, he's going to develop that further in our passage this morning. He also introduced the nature of forgiveness, and he did it three ways. And we'll see him unfold forgiveness for us next Sunday. He describes the nature of God, again, three ways. Cries out to God because he is gracious, loving, and merciful in verses 1 and 2. This morning, we're going to see David's confession, this great confession of sin, where he not only confesses his sin, he acknowledges the full depth of his sin. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 3, the Word of God says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I want to ask you if that could be your prayer today. Could you mouth the same words? Does God intend you to? Well, let's look at David's confession, and he brings up four things that he confesses. Notice first that he confesses that his sin was evident in verse 3. It begins, for I know my transgressions. That word know means to know intimately. It is the word used in the Bible for marital intimacy. Think back to the King James Version in Genesis chapter 4. It says, you might recall, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. It's the same word David uses here of sin. I know my sin intimately. And furthermore, David's emphatic in stating it here. He says, I myself am intimately acquainted with my transgression. And that word transgression means to rebel against the law of God. It's described as this, quote, transgression means a desire to have our own way, a desire to do what we want to do. This is David's frank admission that in his adultery with Bathsheba and in the murder of Uriah, he rebelled against the authority of God and asserted his own authority. Verse 3 continues. It says, and my sin is ever before me. That word sin, we noticed last week, it means to miss the mark. He admits that he's fallen short of God's holy standard. If his obedience to the Word of God were an arrow, it has missed the target altogether. My missing the mark is ever before me. And notice that phrase. His missing the mark is ever before him. That preposition means in front of or before the face of. David is admitting that his missing the mark was obvious. It was always staring him in the face. This is important to stop and recognize. Many people believe that from the account of 2 Samuel, that David was oblivious to his sin until Nathan came up and said, David, you're the man. People believe that up until that point, David had stuffed his sin so far inside that he wasn't thinking about it until Nathan came and pointed it out, and then it was an aha moment. Nothing could be further from the truth. This phrase indicates that he couldn't get it out of his sight. He would, of course, have the visible reminder every time Bathsheba stepped into the room with her growing abdomen and the child she was about to bear in 2 Samuel chapter 12, not only did he have the visible reminder of his sin, Psalm 32 indicates that it, along with this verse, that it went much further than that. JT, if you'd put up our first slide, Psalm 32 is also connected with the account of David and Bathsheba. And listen to what David says here in verses 3 and 4 of that psalm. He says, "For when I kept silent," that is to say, when I kept silent about my sin, when I attempted to stuff it, "my bones wasted away through my groaning." Think for a minute about that metaphor of my bones wasting away. They, of course, didn't have x-ray machines in David's day. They, of course, broke bones in David's day, and that was noticeable by an ache inside their body. And so what David is saying poetically is there is a deep ache emotionally, perhaps even physically inside him. "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." He is in emotional turmoil. It says, "For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." As he kept silent, as he stuffed his sin with Bathsheba, it felt as though God was compressing him with the conviction of sin. And he finishes, "My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And just think back a few months to what we endured here in North Georgia. And David gives us a picture of how he felt. Martin Luther comments on this verse. David is saying, "My sin plagues me, gives me no rest, no peace. Whether I eat or drink, sleep or wake, I am always in terror of God's wrath and judgment." Unquote. So he not only knows that he sinned, he knows it intimately, he also says it's always staring at me in the face. It's as though it haunts him. Does our sin become evident to us? How is it that you and I know, like David, our sin? Well, the first way we know it is through our conscience. The book of Romans tells us that there is some sense of God's law written on the heart of every man and woman. This from Romans chapter 2, JT, if you'd put up verse 14, Paul says in his epistle to the Romans, "When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires," that's the law of God, by the way, "they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Go to the next one. It says, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." God's written His moral law on the heart of every man and woman, and our sin becomes evident, first of all, through our conscience. But second, and more specifically, our sin becomes evident through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling Spirit of God who convicts us of sin. John chapter 16, the Word of God tells us the Spirit is sent to convict the world of sin. And it was surely the Spirit of God here upon David, whose hand was heavy upon him. That heaviness that he felt was from the Holy Spirit convicting him of his sin. And He will surely do that to us as well. Back in the Great Awakening, it was in the early 1700s, it was that period of revival where hundreds, perhaps thousands of men and women turned to faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. The early days, even before our nation began, one of the leaders of the Great Awakening was a pastor theologian named Jonathan Edwards. And the account goes that one time Edwards was leading a massive prayer meeting. Prayer was a significant factor in the revival of that era, the Great Awakening. And Edwards was leading a massive prayer meeting. They say upwards of 800 men were in attendance. Well, one woman, one wife, found out about the prayer meeting, heard about the prayer meeting. She sent a note to Edwards asking the men of that prayer meeting to pray for her husband. The note described a man who had become unloving, prideful, and difficult. And as Edwards read the note, he paused, thought about what to do, and then decided that perhaps the man would be present. And so he would read the note to the 800 men, And then if the man was present, he would ask him to raise his hand, and so they could specifically pray for him. Edwards read the note and then asked that the man about mentioned in the note would raise his hand. 300 men raised their hand. Why did 300 men raise their hand? Because that's the conviction of the Spirit of God. And what you see in verse 3 is David in a vice grip of God's conviction. I don't know if you know what a vice grip is. It's that adjustable tool that you can clamp onto a nut or a bolt to help loosen it with a screwdriver. And it doesn't come loose unless you squeeze the handle and unspring it. David, in verse 3, is in a vice grip. He first confesses that his sin is evident. He's aware of it. It's constantly staring him in the face. It haunts him because the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on to confess a second thing. He confesses, secondly, that not only is his sin evident, his sin is against the Lord. Verse 4 of Psalm 51 begins, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And at first glance, or at first listen, that's an outrageous statement. How could he say such a ridiculous thing? After all, adultery and murder are not private sins. You, don't miss it, it says it clearly, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Well, clearly he sinned against Bathsheba, taking her to be his wife, taking her for himself. If you go back and read through the narrative, the word "took" and "taken" is very important in that paraphrase. That's the thing that points us to the fact that it's David's fault, not Bathsheba's here. Well, he clearly sinned against Bathsheba, not to mention Uriah, whom he had killed. Not to mention the men who died with Uriah. That's right. In that failed raid in which Uriah died, there were other men who perished also. They died for David's sin. They died because David conspired with Joab to send these men on a raid in which Uriah could be slain. He clearly sinned against those men, not to mention their families. He clearly sinned against the entire nation of Israel. He betrayed their trust in him as their king. So how can you say, where does he get the nerve to say, "Against you, you only have I sinned"? What we're reading in verse 4, that first phrase, is what's called a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to make a point. He is trying with that turn of phrase to hit us in the solar plexus with the truth of what he's done. In the stomach is what I'm trying to say. A hyperbole is something like, if I've told you once, I've told you a million times, stop exaggerating. That's an example of hyperbole. And when David says, "Against you only have I sinned," he's saying that his sin, first and foremost, his sin was supremely treason against God. Certainly it would have been sin against others as well, but above all, it was sin against a holy God. If you're familiar with the account of Joseph in Potiphar's house, he says something very similar. Let me read a portion of that to you and listen for the same point. In Genesis 39, I'm going to begin in verse 6. It says in the middle of verse 6, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" Remember, he's in charge of Potiphar's household. Potiphar is the captain of the guard. And he has put Joseph over his household, and now his wife is making bedroom eyes at Joseph. And verse 8 continues, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" Sin against God? What happened to Potiphar? His sin of sleeping with Potiphar's wife would have, of course, been a sin against Potiphar. But what Joseph says and what David says is our sin against other people is supremely sin against God. Someone put it this way. We never see sin aright until we see it as against God. All sin is against God in this sense, that it is His law that is broken, His authority that is despised, His government that is set at naught. Pharaoh and Balaam, Saul and Judas each said, I have sinned. But the returning prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. His sins against God. But David confesses not only is his sin against God in this verse, he goes further and confesses his sin for what it really was. It was evil. Notice as verse 4 continues. It says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Pastor Steve Lawson notes, David called his sin for what it was, not weakness, but wickedness, not an accident, but an atrocity. And because David, because his sin was against the Lord, and because his sin was evil, David accepts God's verdict on his sin. As verse 4 continues, he says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Or put another way, he says, so you are just when you confront me, and you are right when you condemn me. Here he's admitting that God's verdict through the prophet Nathan was a righteous and just and pure and blameless verdict. It is David's mea culpa. It is David's, I am the man. He confesses, secondly, that his sin was against God. So his sin is evident. He confesses that his sin is against the Lord. And thirdly, David confesses that his sin came from a sinful heart. Verse 5 is where we see this. It says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The word behold, of course, I hope your version has it. It's a landmine that as we read through the Word of God, the word behold is meant to explode in front of us. It's meant to grab your attention. This is one of the primary reasons for my sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying that intimacy in marriage is a sin, nor is he saying that he was conceived in a sinful way. What he's saying, or what the Word of God is affirming, is that the problem wasn't just murder, but a murderous nature. Someone put it this way, the problem of what he did, sin, arose from what he was, a sinner. This was no freak accident. This was no freak event. This was part of his character. And here Psalm 51 is affirming what we read in Romans chapter 5 this morning. JT, if you'd put our next one up. We read this in our scripture reading, Romans 5:12. The Word of God says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What does that even mean? God is affirming two things in Romans 5:12. First of all, it's affirming that we inherit Adam's guilt. Adam served as our representative, whether you like it or not. He was the representative of the human race, and you and I are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. But secondly, and to our point here of Psalm 51, Romans 5:12 also affirms that we inherit Adam's corruption. We have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. And so every human born since Adam has been born with a sin nature. This is why it is so important that Christ was born of a virgin. He did not have a sin nature. He had to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. But you and I, friend, I hate to tell you, it goes back even further than birth. It's not that you were just born a sinner. This tells us you were conceived a sinner. Notice verse 5. Again, it says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And there are other places in God's Word that affirm this as well. Our next slide shows us from Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth speaking lies. It's not a very pleasant thing for me to confront you with this morning. John Calvin tried to sum it up like this. Here at length, David confesses himself guilty, not of one sin only or of many, but he rises to the fountainhead, acknowledging that from his mother's womb he's brought nothing with him but sin, and that by nature he is altogether corrupt and, as it were, smeared over with vices. That's really not a way we speak very often. How are you today? I am smeared over with vices. It's not pleasant in polite conversation, but it's true. And of a truth, we do not thoroughly acknowledge our sins unless we condemn our whole nature as corrupt. Did you hear that? And of a truth, we do not thoroughly acknowledge our sins unless we condemn our whole nature as corrupt. Some years ago, it was in 1995, NASA launched the Galileo space probe, it parachuted into the atmosphere of Jupiter. A USA Today report says that the mission of the Galileo probe was to send by radio information back to the Earth on the nature of the planet. It sent the probe through the planet's atmosphere to send back information. And for years, through telescopes, scientists had seen that there were enormous storms on the surface of the planet Jupiter. Storms that blow up to 400 miles an hour, where the wind blows up to 400 miles an hour. Storms that last literally hundreds of years. We're talking a pretty stiff blow. They wondered, where do those storms come from? Do they come from the atmosphere? You know, sunlight drives the storms in the Earth's atmosphere. As the atmosphere heats up and the water vapor rises, I'm getting out of my expertise here quickly. The sun drives storms on the Earth's atmosphere. Was it the same with Jupiter? Where did these massive and lengthy storms come from? Well, as the probe penetrated the atmosphere, they discovered temperatures on the cloud tops were minus 171 degrees. And as it proceeded closer to the core, the temperature rose to 305 degrees. It found that the super hot core of the planet was the source of those centuries-long storms. The storm winds actually swirled 10,000 miles deep into the planet. Can you imagine? Andrew Ingersoll of the California Institute of Technology explained, the winds we see at the cloud tops are just the tip of the iceberg. Jupiter's whole fluid interior is in motion just as rapidly as winds at the surface. This helps us explain why you can have 300-year-old storms and jet streams that last for hundreds of years. Now, I don't know if you got any of that. What he's saying is the problem on the surface of the planet Jupiter starts in the middle. To sum it up for you. And this is what David is saying here in verse 5. It's not just the confession of a murder. It's the confession of a murderous nature. It's not just confession of adultery. It's confession of an adulterous nature that, like the planet Jupiter, his storm came from inside. He confesses, third, that his sin comes from his sinful nature. He confesses a fourth thing. His sin is evident. His sin is against the Lord. His sin came from his sinful nature. Fourthly, he confesses that his sin was a reflection of his radical corruption. Now, what in the world does that mean? Verse 6 says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Notice where he is talking about. That phrase, he says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." David is talking about his heart, the wellspring of life, the cockpit of his soul, the control center, if you will. And then note what David says, that the Lord desires in the cockpit or the control center. He says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inner being." That is, you delight in moral integrity in the inner heart. You desire a cockpit with a working moral compass. What's the problem? Oh, can you guess? The problem is David's been born with a sin nature. He's been sinful since conception. There's no moral integrity in the inner heart. The instruments in the cockpit have never worked properly. And so look what he concludes there. "And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Or maybe better, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. Therefore, you will cause me to know wisdom in the secret heart." David's saying, "Lord, you delight in moral integrity in here, but there won't be any unless you put it there. There won't be any unless you send it from on high. Sin has affected me all the way to the core. This inward man, this inward being, I am," he's saying, "radically corrupt. Sin has affected, thoroughly affected, every part of me." Now, I wonder if that comes as a shock, to hear that you are not only sinful in your nature, but you're in fact riddled with sin. The Word of God is not saying that we're all as bad as we could be. What the Word of God affirms is that every part of us, our mind, our will, our emotions, even our bodies, every part of us has been corrupted by sin. Listen to the Word of God describe radical corruption from our next slide. This is a familiar verse, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, the cockpit, the inward being, the wellspring of life is deceitful above all things. And look at, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then, if you think I'm exaggerating, if you think I'm just carried away, listen to Romans 3. This is a familiar passage, I think. But listen to Paul describe our radical corruption, the fact that we're riddled with sin, from Romans chapter 3. And here, the Word of God says to you and me, "What then, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands." Here's our mind radically corrupted. "No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." Look, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. How's that for an assessment from the Word of God this morning? Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and the riddled with sin continues. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Friend, what the Word is saying, what David says, is not only do we have a sin nature, not only do we have a sin nature, corrupted every part of our being. Radical corruption. Dr. Sproul puts it like this: Total depravity means that I and everyone else are depraved or corrupt in the totality of our being. There's no part of us that is left untouched by sin. Our minds, our wills, and our bodies are affected by evil. We speak sinful words. We do sinful deeds, have impure thoughts. Our very bodies suffer from the ravages of sin. In Oregon, there is a national forest named the Malheur National Forest. Forgive me if I mispronounced that. But what scientists discovered in this national forest is that there is a fungus that began from a single microscopic spore and spread to tree roots across 2,200 acres of the forest. It is a radically corrupt forest. From one spore came devastation where trees are blackened that have been going on for years. And this is what the Word of God says happens inside you and me, is that like this mold spreading to over 2,000 acres of national forest, you and I have been riddled with sin, thoroughly corrupt. David's fourth confession is that his sin was a reflection of his radical corruption. He confesses his sin is evident. He confesses his sin is before the Lord. He confesses that it came from a sinful nature. Lastly, he confesses that it's a reflection of radical corruption. What kind of effect should this have on you and I? Not exactly a pick-me-up, is it? When I apply this, or put this truth into practice, what should it do? What effect should this confession have on you and I? First of all, it should leave us without a leg to stand on before God. Oh, my friend, you must see that no righteous act of yours will ever put you in good standing with God. You cannot, by cranking out moral duties, be approved by God. Friend, what David's confession shows us, what the truth of God's Word shows us, is that before God, we haven't got a leg to stand on. In fact, the book of Isaiah puts it like this, a well-known passage. It says, the heart, next one, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We don't have a leg to stand on. And that is exactly where the Word of God intends to put you. Only when you don't have a leg to stand on, God save you. The Word of God says in the book of James, this is addressed to believers, but it applies to people who don't know Christ too. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And friend, what the knowledge of sin should do, not just that we're guilty of it, but the depth of it, what should that do? Humble us before a holy God. That's where God can save us. It is at that point, when we see our sin like David did, that it drives us to the cross where Jesus died for sin, which he begins talking about in the very next verse, and we'll see this fuller next week. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Friend, because of what Jesus did on the cross, you can be saved by turning your back on your sin and turning to Christ and what He did on the cross. Not only that, not only should it leave us without a leg to stand on before God, it should also drive us who already know Christ to come to the same conclusion, that neither do we have a leg to stand on It says He gives grace to the humble. So you and I, like David, also come to the point and say, Lord Jesus, my best is still perforated with sin. Would you, by your grace, enable me? And like David said, would you cause me to learn wisdom in the secret heart? So, which of the inmates were you like? Which of the inmates in that prison named the tomb were you like? I don't deserve to be here. I was framed. I was falsely accused. I was given an unfair trial. And perhaps today you're thinking to yourself, you know, hey, thanks. I'm okay. This is what we read from our call to worship. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. What God calls us to is the response like the one man who said, my sins are more than I can bear. I come to You as my Savior. Jesus, I come to You as my sanctifier. Cleanse me from sin. This is such a foreign concept for us to think about sin like this. But listen to the way one Puritan prayed it from a book called The Valley of Vision. He says, O Lord, Thou knowest my great unfitness for service, my present deadness, my inability to do anything for Thy glory, my distressing coldness of heart. I am weak, ignorant, unprofitable, and loathe and abhor myself. I'm at a loss to know what Thou wouldst have me do, for I feel amazingly deserted by Thee and sense Thy presence so little. Thou makest me possess the sins of my youth and the dreadful sin of my nature so that I feel all sin. I cannot think or act, but every notion is sin. Return again with showers of converting grace to a poor gospel-abusing sinner. Help my soul to breathe after holiness, after a constant devotedness to Thee, after growth in grace more abundantly every day. O Lord, I am lost in the pursuit of this blessedness and am ready to sink because I fall short of my desire. Help me to hold out a little longer, until the happy hour of deliverance comes, for I cannot lift my soul to Thee if Thou of Thy goodness bring me not nigh. Help me to be diffident, watchful, tender, lest I offend my blessed friend in thought and behavior. I confide in Thee and lean upon Thee and need Thee at all times to assist and lead me. Oh, that all my distresses and apprehensions might prove but Christ's school to make me fit for greater service by teaching me the great lesson of humility. Yes, that's where you and I need to be. My sins are more than I can bear, but we have Christ. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would now indeed press the truth of Your Word into our hearts, where conviction of sin is needed. Press Your hand heavy upon us. Father, where we resist the notion of what Your Word teaches about our sin, press down. And, O Lord, lift us up to look at Christ. Lift us up to see Him as our Lord and Savior, if we have never come to know Him in that way. And, Father, if we have, let us come to see Him as our Sustainer, the One who lifts us up from our knees when our sin brings us to them. We cast ourselves on Your mercy, Lord Jesus. Please help us, we pray in Your name. Amen. Gather to worship, scatter to...